Our scripture reading this evening comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This passage is found on page 8 of your bulletin. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for making you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you all are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Wes. All right, children, three things for you to listen to this afternoon. And I know you don't have your bulletins, but you could write it in the adult bulletin that you have. Three things to listen for: puppies, prison, and poison. Okay? I promise those three will not go together either. Okay? Puppies, prison, and poison. All right, let's pray together as we come to this great letter. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Thank you for the glory of the gospel. Thank you for the truth of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We pray that he would be the one that we behold this afternoon, the one that we worship. Pray that you would even give us a desire for him that we don't have now. We pray that you would satisfy that desire as we lay hold of him by faith. Do this all by your Spirit for your glory and for our good. Amen. I came across an article this past week that was entitled "How to Design Happiness." It was written by this guy who moderated a discussion at South by Southwest in Austin. Some of you would be familiar with that conference. These kind of tech, kind of cutting edge sorts of things. So they have these sort of panel discussions. And the way that this one went about was to discuss how you can create the environment and circumstances to bring forth happiness. So they had a guy from Disney there. They had a guy from this group called SoulCycle, which is supposed to be a really incredible like spin class kind of thing. And this other guy as well, I don't remember what he was into. But here's some of the principles that they worked out from this. One of them was that they spoke about how significant anticipation was in actually enjoying and experiencing happiness. So you got to anticipate it. But then they also talked about that the end moment and the enduring memory of the experience of happiness was almost as important as the experience itself. And so Disney, for example, recognizes this, and so they do this thing called the Kiss Goodnight, which is this, I think it's like this spectacular fireworks show to end the day, because that's what they want you to remember. Talked about servers and restaurants. When you ask your table if they want an after-dinner mint, your tip will increase by 14% on average. So servers, do that, right? Here's the best, though. The best was what they decided to do at this panel discussion in Austin. They released a bunch of puppies into the audience, okay? So here's what he says about it. He says, look at the puppy. If anyone doesn't feel like the puppy is the embodiment of happiness and joy, then you have no soul. So we went full on Oprah, and we released puppies to the audience. They were a lab golden retriever mix, totes adorbs. Now look, I'm not going to claim it was a tsunami of puppies or anything. We only had 10 puppies for a room of 600 people. That's a 60 to 1 person to puppy ratio. But the resulting happiness in the room was palpable. People climbed over one another to take photos like the paparazzi. They shared stories of their own pets back home while waiting for their turn for puppy snuggles. And of course, their faces melted when they actually held the pups. So because of that, we're actually going to start ending each service that way by releasing puppies into the congregation, though. Okay, here's what's interesting about this article. Is that this whole idea, this whole panel discussion, was tapping into what is a common desire for all people, Christian or not. And it is a desire for joy. The reason for that, based on what we as Christians would say, is that we are made in the image of a God who is joyful himself. He is a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has experienced eternal joy and will continue to for all eternity. And we're made in his image. And so that's part of the reason we would say we all have this hunger, this ache for joy. I think it's also true that we have that same desire for community as well as for mission or purpose. And if you see, that's what we're titling this sermon series, A Community of Joy and Mission. The problem, though, is that when we try for these things, this desire for community, this desire for joy, this desire for mission, is that they're often so fleeting, right? We have a taste of them sometimes, but then it comes crashing down. We kind of have to snap back into reality and realize this isn't the way we experience things all the time. Here's what the claim of Christianity is, though. The claim of Christianity is that insofar as you ever experience those things in a genuine way, or insofar as the church itself could become this community of joy and of mission, it is solely because of the resurrection of Jesus. It is because the resurrected Lord is at work in a community of people. That is the way that we could actually experience these as reality and not just as a desire. So for that reason, what we're going to be doing over the coming probably 11 to 12-ish weeks, so through Easter and then some, is to study this book of Philippians. Why Philippians? Because these three themes, community, joy, and mission, are all over these letters. So these are going to be sort of the three lenses through which we take a look at Paul's letter to the Philippians. So here's the question that we're going to ask and answer each week. How can we become a community of joy and mission? Here's how I'll answer it this week with this passage. We become a community of joy and mission by praying for one another. So one of the most significant ways that we can actually become a community that's bound together by Jesus in joy and in mission is by praying for one another. And I realize that that might seem underwhelming. Maybe you might expect something that would be a little more strategic or flashy or something like that. But it's incredible that the way Paul starts this letter is by giving us this very personal, heartfelt pattern that incorporates all these themes, okay? So prayer is the way in which we're going to see this occur in our midst. So here's the question we'll ask of this specific passage. How should we pray for one another? How should we pray for one another? Paul gives us three ways. The first is this. We should pray with thanks for one another. See this in verses 3 through 5. So look back there. You see that Paul prays with this almost overwhelming sense of gratitude for God, for the Philippians. Do you see this? He says that every single time that the Philippian church comes to mind, he's thanking God for them. And he goes on to say that he's making his prayer with joy. This entire prayer is saturated with joy. And it's, as I said, it's one of the main themes of the letter. Paul uses this word joy in some form or fashion over 16 times in this letter. So it's just kind of, it's just dripping with joy, okay? Here's what's even more interesting about that. He's writing this letter from a prison. Probably a Roman prison. And I think that's interesting because you probably wouldn't know it based on the way he writes, except for the fact that he says he's writing from prison, right? And so one of the things that we're going to see in this letter that I think can be hugely helpful to us is the way that joy is still possible in the midst of suffering, in the midst of very real hardship. We're going to see this in multiple places. So it's this joyful letter, and he's praying with thanks. Why is he so thankful? Look at verse 5. He says, because of their partnership in the gospel. What does this mean? Well, the Greek word there that you might be familiar with is the word koinonia. Of all the Greek words we throw around, that's one you might know, right? That's usually or sometimes translated as fellowship or communion, but it's something more than just this kind of relationship that you have with someone. It's actually something closer to like a participation, or as it's translated here, this partnership. So in what sense were the Philippians here partners in the gospel? I'm going to point out two ways. First, they were partners financially. So kids, hear this. Prisons in the first century, I mean, nobody wants to be in prison at any time, right? It's never good. But it was worse then, even than it is now in a lot of ways. One of the reasons for that is that some of the basic needs that you have, like food, for example, were not things that you were automatically promised in prison. So you had to rely upon your friends, your family, people outside of prison to bring you what was necessary, to bring you food, to bring you money so that you could buy food. Paul's saying here, this is what the Philippians did for him. They provided for him financially, but they were partners in a second way. They were partners missionally as well. So this financial support was just one part of a bigger way of supporting. And it was that they were supportive of the advance of the gospel. We're going to talk a lot about this next week. And he says it was this way from the very first day. And this goes back to Acts 16. That's when the church at Philippi began. It started there. And you Philippians have been all about the advance of the gospel, seeing people trust in Jesus ever since the very beginning. So what's the point? The point is this. Paul has this deep affection for the Philippians. And he has this because of their common life in Jesus and in their common life in this mission of the gospel. And so he is overwhelmed with gratitude for them. Why do we need to pay attention to this? Why is it important for us to see that gratitude so characterizes his prayers for these people? I'll answer that question with another question. Which comes more naturally to you personally? Gratitude or complaint? All right? We don't need to answer that, right? It's important for us to pay attention to Paul's gratitude here because it doesn't come naturally to us. Gratitude is not the natural disposition that we have. But now, we probably wouldn't say maybe we are characterized by complaining, and that's because our complaints are often thinly veiled, and they look something like this. You might say things like, you know, if things could just be a little more like fill in the blank. Or if he could be just a little more like this and less like that. So it's kind of a thinly veiled complaint. Maybe it comes in the form of a prayer request sometime. You know, I'm just really struggling with how to love my roommate because she does this, this, and this. Thinly veiled form of complaining, right? And it often applies to how we view the church. And here's the reason for this. Because we all come to the church, to the community of believers, with a certain set of expectations, and most of the time, those are idealistic expectations. Because even when I said earlier, we desire community, every one of us had some idea in our mind as to what that is. And it was probably tailor-made to us as individuals, right? There's nothing wrong with having expectations, it's unavoidable. The problem arises, though, when we have these unrealistic expectations or idealistic expectations and we don't allow the Word of God to actually inform, change, transform those. What happens at that point is that those idealistic expectations, though they have such a good motive to them even, actually become toxic to a church. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, theologian living in the 20s and 30s during Hitler's regime in Germany, says this. He says, every human wish dream, that's how he refers to these expectations, that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes the destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. Do you see how that works? How those these expectations that we bring can actually undercut genuine community. You can't be thankful for the people that God has brought if you're always wishing that there were other people here, right? You can't be thankful for the community that you have around you if you're constantly wishing that it was something different than what it is. And even when our intentions are good, this can become toxic. It can become poisonous to us. Kids, it's the time of year where maybe your parents are putting down some kind of fertilizer or weed and feed on your lawn, if you've got a lawn, okay? Here's how this works. It kills the weeds, wonderful, and it helps the grass grow, also wonderful. It's work that works this way when you use the right amount of it, okay? So, when we lived in Indiana, we were getting ready to put our house on the market, and I go to put some weed and feed down on our lawn because I want our lawn to look great, and I think, you know what? Because I want this to look great, I'm going to put a little extra on here because you can't have too much of a good thing, right? Well, it turns out you can have too much of a good thing. When you put too much weed and feed on your lawn, what happened was that, first of all, our yard was streaked. It was striped across. And then I ended up, it killed it. It choked out the seed. We had this drought for a time. It didn't rain. I didn't water. The lawn was dead. We ended up having to reseed our lawn. And this is in Indiana where an easy lawn is handed to you, okay? So here's the point. My intentions about this were good, but it became poisonous to our lawn, right? This is what ingratitude, what complaint can do to a community. Christine Pohl says, complaint, envy, presumption, and dissatisfaction, these forms of ingratitude are deadly. They kill community by chipping away at it until participants long to be just about anywhere else. While gratitude gives life to communities, ingratitude that has become established sucks out everything good until life itself shrivels and discouragement and discontent take over. This is why praying with thanks for one another is so critical. Because what it does when we actually thank God for one another is it gloriously resets our expectations for one another. It makes us grateful for the community that God has actually given to us rather than just the community that we wish we had. I hope you see that this is so obviously important for us as a young church too. I'm so unbelievably grateful for what God is doing in our midst now. And I know many of us feel that exact same way. But this is a real danger for us at some point. When we get further down the road, maybe expectations aren't met in the way that we hoped they would be. Things look differently. God works in a different way in us than we thought he might. And this becomes a very real danger to us. How can we push back against it? The practice I want to give is this. We need to cultivate gratitude in prayer. It's very simple. All I mean by this is that what we need to do is actually spend a brief part of our individual prayer times exclusively thanking God for people. Doing nothing but thanking God for the people that God has put in your life and in our community. So this is one of the ways that we're to pray here. We should pray with thanks for one another. Secondly, we should pray with confidence in Christ's work in one another. Let me say that again. Secondly, we should pray with confidence in God's work in one another. So this is verses 6 through 8. Paul is already overcome with gratitude for the Philippians. Interesting here what he does in verse 6. He shifts to what God is doing in them. Look back at this verse. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul is confident that their participation in the gospel, their sharing in the grace of the gospel will continue. But it's not because of them. His confidence isn't in the fact that the Philippians are just wonderful and they are unbelievably faithful in all that they do. His confidence is in who God is and in God's promise to carry out this work that he began in them. I want to hit pause for just a moment here. This is one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament about assurance. And I want to pause and say something about this because I know many of us struggle deeply with that nagging question of, does God really love me? Or is God really at work in my life? Especially as we talk about often, when you bump up against those kind of repeated habitual struggles and sins, when you continue to stumble over the memory of what you have done in your past, and you think there can't be a way that God is at work in me in the midst of this. If that's you, you need to underline this verse if you're an underliner. Because Paul is speaking this to you today, if you are in Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you is going to bring that to completion. What God begins, he will finish. And it's even more important that you believe and know that this is true, even when you don't feel like it's true. Because your feelings are not an accurate indicator of whether this statement is true or not. God is at work in you. Cling to that promise. Notice what Paul does with it, though. He's confident in God's work in them, but then it spills into this affection that he has for them in verses 7 and 8. He's overwhelmed with his gratitude for them, and he says it's right to have this gratitude and this affection because they're partakers with him of grace. They've all shared in Jesus, and they continue to share in the grace of the gospel with him. He says, specifically, you've shown this sharing in that you have been with me in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Well, we're going to see next week in the next passage that Paul is in prison because of Jesus. He is in prison for the gospel. We're going to talk about the circumstances of this, but here's what's important just to see this week. Is that it's important Paul would mention this specifically here because it was a really shameful thing culturally to be in prison. And it also would have been a really shameful thing to be associated with somebody who was in prison. But this didn't stop the Philippians. They show forth their love of Jesus and their love for Paul by supporting him. Here's the point. He grounds his affection for them in their shared life in Jesus, and part of what that means is being confident in Christ's work in them. Why is it important to hold on to this for us? It is important for you to believe and be confident that God is at work in another person because it will transform your view of that person. Here's what C.S. Lewis says in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. This is what God is bringing about in you if you are a Christian. And so this isn't some kind of naive, just think the best about a person. This is a settled confidence that God is at work in this person, and it can change how you view that person. I think it can do so in a couple ways. One is that it's going to result in an increased love for that person. How so? Because when you begin to realize that Jesus has given his life for this person, and that he did so because he loves this person, it's going to result in you loving that person. So think for a second here about that difficult person in your life, right? And that difficult person might also have the last name that you have, right? Think about how it might be different if you viewed this person with the settled confidence that God is at work in her or in him. How might that change the way you view that person? It would probably make you love that person in a greater way. It's also probably going to result in an increased patience with that person. Because what you begin to realize is that God is at work. And what that does is it frees us to be hopefully realistic about the person across from you. Hopeful because God is at work. Realistic because God is at work in an ongoing way. And as Paul says, this isn't going to be finished until Jesus comes back. But it enables you to appreciate and love this person where he or she actually is right now. To feel the power of this, I want you to think about how difficult the opposite of this is. I should say how easy it is to fall into the opposite. Think about how easy it is to grow cynical and pessimistic when you believe that this person is never, ever going to change. How easy it is to become frustrated when you think they're just not putting forth the effort, right? They don't care about changing. This says something very different here. God is at work. He's going to bring about this completion of this work. What that enables us to do is be patient. And not just with the other person, it enables you to become patient with yourself too. It applies to you too. So here's a practice for us to embrace. What we need to do is actually pray God's promise back to Him. Specifically, verse 6. Pray for God's ongoing work both in your life and in the lives of the people around you. And what that will do is it will enable you to continue to remember that you and we are in process together. But it does so in a way that gives us great confidence. So this is one of the ways that we can become this community of joy and mission. So we should pray with thanks. We should pray with confidence that Christ is at work. Thirdly, finally, we should pray for growth in love for one another. We should pray for growth in love for one another. Paul gets pretty direct here in verse 9. He prays that their love may abound more and more. He's talking about their love for one another, but he goes on to say a couple of interesting things. He says, first, that this love is to be accompanied with knowledge and all discernment. Probably not the way you initially think about love. We associate love with emotion. Paul says it's something more than that. There's this knowledge and discernment that's necessary in order to love well. Very practically, you've got to know a person to love them well, right? You've got to know what's best for this person. So there's this aspect of wisdom and knowledge that comes with love. But it also highlights something interesting about prayer in general related to love. Prayer for another person cultivates love for that person. Here's what I mean. It is really, really hard to pray for somebody in an ongoing, consistent way and continue to be angry with them, continue to despise them, continue to dislike them in substantial ways, right? It gets really uncomfortable to do that over a period of time. But this is one of the ways that I think that this actually applies to us, that we can pray this way for one another and actually protect ourselves against the opposite of love, this hatred or this indifference to somebody. So prayer cultivates love for one another. But why else would Paul ask this or pray this way for them? This is interesting because if you're familiar with the New Testament, the Philippian church is actually one of the healthiest churches that Paul talks to. So there's not a whole lot that's going on here that's a mess like most other churches are. But he does say a couple things. He warns against the danger of division. He says in chapter 2 that we're not to do anything from rivalry or conceit. In chapter 4, he actually lists and points out two women by name who are in conflict with one another. That's awkward, right? And he says that they need to agree. So there's some sort of division that needs to be protected against. And I think that's what we need to see, is that even in this church where things are going really well, a lack of love is a very real temptation. And it's important to see that, because when you read a prayer like this, it becomes easy to put Paul in kind of the super apostle category and think, I don't really know what the experience of gratitude and joy like this really is. And so it's tempting to think it's unrealistic. Here's what we need to see. Praying for love is a way to acknowledge that actually love is very difficult. And the only way that we're going to do this is if we actually pray for it and ask God to enable us to. So Paul, in praying this, is acknowledging that the struggle to love is very real. Okay, why do we need to pay close attention to this? We need to pay close attention to this love for one another, because love is tied to mission. This is the place here, as we wrap up, to see community, joy, and mission coming together. How so? Well, if you were here for Maundy Thursday, you remember that the passage in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says that the way that the world is going to know that you belong to me, the way the world will know that you are Jesus' disciples, is by the way that we love one another. In John 17, he says the way that people are going to know that Jesus was sent into the world is going to be by our unity as a church. by our love for one another. So there's this intimate connection between love for one another and our mission in the world. So that the way we could say this is that our life together is a test case for the truth of the gospel. We have the opportunity here to put on display the truth of the gospel. And so what Paul says here at the end of this passage in verses 10 and 11 is that this is going to show us to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, and this fruit will be obvious. The result will be the glory and praise of God. Another quote from Christine Pohl that gets at this really well. She says, the best testimony to the truth of the gospel is the quality of our life together. That is one of the best ways that we can put on display the truth of the gospel. So how can we begin to pray this way for one another? What's the practice for this point? It is to pray this prayer. To literally pray verses 9 through 11 for one another. It's not unspiritual at all to pray written prayers, period. It's especially not unspiritual to do so when we're praying Scripture back to God. So pray this literally to God. Pray that God would cultivate this love in us. Huge remaining question. How is this possible? How is it possible for us to become a community like this? The only way that this is possible is in and through Jesus. In and through not just Jesus, but more specifically, the risen Jesus. The one who has died for us and been raised for us. And this is what Paul does ending this. He says that this is going to come through Jesus Christ. That Jesus himself is the source of this love, which is why prayer is so critical, because the prayer is the way in which we come in contact with this source of love. And so the more that we embrace and understand the love that God has already shown for us in Jesus, to that degree we will become more loving towards one another. So the call of this passage, the opportunity of this passage, is to see that you, Trinity Church, have the opportunity to put on display the truth of the gospel. That we, by God's grace, in union with Jesus, can become this community of joy and of mission. And I hope that this is what God does in us through this series. And so that's what I want us to pray for, that we become a community that loves each other this way. That we become a community that's characterized by this joy, and that we become a community that's characterized by participating in Jesus's mission in the world. This is what the risen Jesus does in his people. Let me pray for us to that end now. Father, we ask that this would be true of us by your Holy Spirit. We bring our struggle, our weakness, the ways that this would be so difficult and unattainable for us apart from your grace. But we come to you expectant that you who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. That our love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that it would result in the glory and praise of God in this place, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in this city, all to the praise and glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.